Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to turn and look at the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter, the 29th to the 34th verse. This chapter of the first chapter of John's Gospel has a cohesiveness to it and a history to it, which is kind of important for us, I think, to grasp and to kind of be able to, in some ways, process in our minds if we're going to understand really the real meaning of the Gospel that we're going to look at today. It comes as a testimony of John the Baptist to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And in Aramaic, the language that John spoke, Lamb and servant are the same word. And so by saying the Lamb of God, also saying the servant of God, making an allusion to the suffering servant that comes to us from the prophecies of Isaiah, we know that almost everything John the Baptist does is connected with the prophetic tradition of old. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us when he reaches into the prophecies of Isaiah for some kind of title of the Lord that he is now witnessing to, that he is now proclaiming. This gospel comes during the first chapter of John, which contains also the prologue of John, which is kind of a Christian exegesis of the first century of the first chapter of the book of Genesis, in which the terms that we find in Genesis are related to Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, so that the reinterpretation of Genesis is an interpretation of the meaning of who is the Christ, who is Jesus. And so we hear in the prologue of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that are came to be through him, and without him nothing that came to be is. And so what happens then is that John squarely places the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And if we recall, at the very beginning, God does all things through saying something. In other words, through the Word. In the beginning, of course, the first thing that comes into being is light. He doesn't say that he doesn't create light. He simply speaks the word light. And the word light then illuminates the order of the universe that the Lord is beginning to pull creation out of. The light, of course, is interpreted in the Gospel of John, and he was the light, speaking of the Word. So that it is through Jesus that all things come to be, and it is through Jesus, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it is therefore through Jesus that all things exist. I think it's difficult for us sometimes because what we want to do is we want to separate our theology from the scientific exploration of the universe. In the beginning, the scientific explanation was, of course, subjected to the theological understanding and interpretation. After Copernicus and Galileo and some of the others, it kind of began, especially with Galileo, who separated the science from the culture. And there's a great deal of debate about that. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Naturally, the popular mind, and especially in the Enlightenment, wanted to demonize the church for being anti-intellectual and against progress and against science and all of that kind of thing. Whereas if we really read the story of Galileo and we really study the story of Galileo, we find out that wasn't the issue at all. The issue was that Galileo was apparently a rather unpleasant person and had antagonized many people, that in the things that he published, he was using the telescopes at the Roman College, which was run by the Jesuits. Today we call it the Gregorian University, and that the Jesuits were looking through the telescope and seeing the same thing Galileo was. But they were not publishing their results in the vernacular because they couldn't figure out what it meant in relationship to theology. So Galileo was asked to do the scientific thing, publish in a scientific way, that is, in the Latin language, and not in the vernacular, so that he didn't upset the people's faith until the church had time to process how these things fit together. Galileo, of course, was a celebrity seeker, a status seeker, and had very little restraint on. In fact, as he had forced one of his daughters to enter a Carmelite convent to pray for him so that he'd be saved, despite what he knew was unacceptable behavior. And so it appears that it was all about Galileo and not about science. But whatever the question is, whatever the issue is, it was not science versus religion. It was Galileo plagiarizing a lot of the Jesuits' work and also sharing the knowledge with them, but processing it publicly in a very different way. Whatever the judgment ultimately stands on all of that, the idea that science in some way is not at enmity with revelation, but that in both cases, it's a question of understanding at a deeper level and coming to a deeper understanding of the realities that we're dealing with. At the present age, one of the most remarkable things is some of the progress made in the work of quantum physics, and especially in the work of physicist David Bohm, very controversial person, but who structures a quantum vision of the universe, which is amazingly compatible with the understanding of both Genesis and the prologue of John. So that what we're seeing here is John the Baptist relying on revelation, relying on the prophecies, and relying on the understanding of the relationship of the prophecies with the present age, when he then, now in this gospel, begins to testify to who the person of Jesus is. So the gospel starts seeing Jesus coming towards him. John said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks before me because he existed before me.' I did not know him myself, and yet it was to reveal him to Israel that I came baptizing with water. Behold the Lamb of God," and can read as we already saw, "Behold the servant of God. Behold the one foretold in the prophecies of Isaiah. The one who is to come, the man of affliction who is to offer his life for the forgiveness of sins." And so we have now once again John the Baptist being the connective tissue between the prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy as proclamation. And then he says, he ranks before me because he existed before me. This is now going back to John's own prologue that we read in the Gospel of John, and in which John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became, he was the light, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So that John the Baptist now, through the evangelist John, is proclaiming in some way the divinity of Christ and saying that he existed before me. We know biologically from the story of the visitation, John was probably about 3 months older than Jesus is all. But even if it had been reversed, we could look at this text differently, but it was not reversed. And so this text now becomes an insight into the identification of the person of the Christ that we find in the proclamation of the Baptist. And he says, "I did not know him myself." Now, that's an interesting thing, too. And I think we've talked about this before. "I did not know him myself." Despite all the famous artists' paintings and so forth of the Baptists and Jesus playing as children around Elizabeth and Mary, there is no indication whatsoever that after the visitation, there was, in fact, any contact between Jesus and John. We know that they were related to each other by blood through Mary, and yet, we don't have any indication of them sharing any kind of childhood experience or adult experiences together. There is all sorts of speculation, of course, but it seems that John, that Elizabeth and Zechariah, being older and offering their son really to the Lord because of the great gift that he was to them in their old age, that there is, especially in the works of Jean Danielou, there is great speculation that John, as a young person, was sent off to Qumran, to the Essene community, to become, you know, one of the great scholars of the prophets, and to begin to prepare himself for the coming of the servant of the Lord. So this kind of corroborates, in a sense, he did not know him. Well, if you only met each other in utero, there is a good justification for saying, I do not know him. Because he had no idea who this Messiah that he had encountered was going to become as a real live person. He might have known about his relative, but he certainly did not know his relative, which becomes clear in this testimony. We have to also say that John has a purpose in exploring the Baptist's testimony to the Christ. Because in the early days of Jesus' proclamation, and certainly even after the death of Jesus and the death of John, there were still disciples of John who suspected that he might well have been the return of the prophet Elijah, and that because of Jesus' ignominious death, they were not prone then to become disciples of a murdered criminal. And so they retained their loyalty to the Baptist. And they were the true Baptists. The true Baptists, of course, honored John the Baptist as himself some form of new prophet of the new age of the New Testament. But John wants to make it very clear that to the disciples of the Baptist, that the Baptist himself would not have approved of their adulation of him and the way they were doing so, because he himself was a witness to the fact that Christ was a servant of God, the Lamb of God, therefore the messianic figure that emerged out of the prophecies of old. And so John is emphasizing this testimony to Jesus from John the Baptist, in order that he might bring the Baptist disciples into the community of faith. We have to understand, too, that in the Gospel of John, that we're not reading something that is simply parallel to the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels were fairly well appeared at similar times, somewhere around 25 to 35 years after the death of the Lord. The John the Evangelist's gospel comes almost 50 years after that. And so the presumption of John living to a great age, and in his old age, having not only experienced as a young man the person of Jesus, not only after having gone through the experience of the crucifixion and resurrection, and remember he was with Peter at the first witness to the empty tomb, also the guardian of the mother of the Christ, that that he himself had had many years, maybe even as much as 60 years or 70 years, to reflect upon all that had transpired and all that had happened and all that was kind of already being practiced in the Christian community. We find people having problems because John doesn't have a Eucharistic narrative, an institutional narrative in his gospel. The reason being is that the community didn't need that narrative. They had it from the synoptics and from Paul. But and they were therefore already practicing and celebrating the Eucharist. To go back and rehash what the synoptics had already done was not John's task. His task was to interpret it in a deeper sense. So his Eucharistic texts become his sixth chapter of his gospel. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. So he draws out the implications of the synoptic testimony and the synoptic witness. We might call him, that's why, for instance, in English tradition, he is called John the Divine. The divine not meaning he's God, but meaning that's what they used to call the Anglican theologians, the English theologians, were divines, the Anglican divines. And so John takes that title. He takes the title as that he is a teacher, he is a theologian. In other words, he is one who has reflected upon the mysteries for a very long period of time. And his whole gospel is oriented toward the interpretation and the explanation of the implications of the proclamation of the synoptics and the proclamation and belief within the church and the practices of the church of the Eucharist, the sacramental life, and so forth. So that then he continues with this when he says, when John the Baptist declared, I saw the Spirit coming down on him from heaven like a dove and resting on him. Well, we have already heard that this took place. We've heard it in the Gospel of Matthew, that the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and there was the proclamation accompanying the coming of the Spirit, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The question was, in Matthew's Gospel, did John actually see, did the Baptist actually see and hear the phenomenon, or was this a private revelation to Jesus? John maintains, apparently, here in his Gospel, that John the Baptist saw and heard what had taken place. So he was then a witness to the affirmation of Christ's messiahship, the affirmation of Christ's mission that came to him in the baptism at the Jordan. And then he said that, but he who sent me to baptize with water had said to me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and rest is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So that what is the meaning of the Holy Spirit? Some people have taken this, again, literally, and said the only real baptism is not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that that's what Matthew's Gospel says the formula is, but that it is only a baptism in the Spirit. And so we have, certainly within some branches of the charismatic community, you have kind of a rebaptism in the Spirit. And it's taken here from the Gospel of St. John. But what does it mean when he says he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? It has to do with the nature of the sacrament of baptism, which we have tended to look at before in the baptism narrative of Matthew. That essentially what it means is that there is something internally changed by the sacrament of baptism in the church. John's baptism was a baptism of forgiveness. In other words, it was an outward sign affirming the conversion of a person and the turning away from sin, and was therefore an initiation of those who had repented into a new community. We have a tendency in the modern church to look at baptism that way. Fortunately, in the wider Christian community, we have a corrective to our simply initiation theology of baptism and our entitlement that we gain therefrom. Now you're a member no matter what because you've been initiated. The Eastern Church kind of holds up a caution to that, because in baptism in the Eastern Church, that the sacraments of initiation, baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation, are all given at the same time in the infancy of the child. The reliance is therefore upon the internal working of the sacraments and the bestowal of a certain grace in the life of the person that enables them then to be open to the redemptive power and presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. So along with it being an initiation, and we call it the sacraments of initiation, but if we see it only as an initiation rite which brings us into the church and entitles us to membership no matter what we do say or think, then we have a pre-Christian notion of what baptism is. We have a Johannine notion of what baptism is, and we are, in fact, the Baptists. But here, John is making sure that we understand that he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to enter in. The Spirit of the Lord will enter into the person who is baptized. They will bring about a certain transformation in that person's potentiality, that person's capacity, in order to accept the redemptive proclamation and word of God. There's a lot of discussion in the contemporary church. You know, it was very kind of popular many years ago when children had kind of left the church, and then when they had their own children, they were indifferent to the sacramental and the sacraments of initiation, the child's life. And grandparents who truly believed used to then clandestinely baptize the children themselves, with the firm, secretly, with the firm conviction that baptism bestowed grace. Now, we don't encourage that today, and we say that, like all of the sacraments, they have to be nurtured in the living community of the church as well, so that their potentiality can be unleashed in a deepening and an understanding of the faith life that we are committed to. And that certainly is a legitimate concern. On the other hand, we dare not ignore the lesson from the East and the lesson from the old church, the ancient church, that the baptism was of the Holy Spirit, that God came into a person's soul through the administration of the sacrament. And that's what John the Evangelist here is emphasizing. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and rest is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is not going to affirm their interior conversion from the outside. He is going to enable their interior conversion from the inside. And that's a radical difference between the sacrament of baptism of Jesus and the sacrament of the baptism of John. Then the gospel says, "Yes, I have seen, and I am the witness that he is the chosen one of God." And so John then once again affirms that he has witnessed to the fact that Jesus is the chosen one, that he is the one that is hoped for. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is to save. He is the one who is to take the sins of the world upon himself. He is the servant of the Lord. And in this servanthood of the Lord, he is therefore the one who the prophecies have expected, the prophecies have anticipated, and now the last of the prophets acknowledges his presence. But you know, there's an interesting epilogue to this as well. For despite the power of the Baptist's testimony, and despite, in many ways, we can say, the deep faith of our own people today, that faith can be shaken. And it was shaken in the person of the Baptist when the evil in the world overcomes him and prevails. And he ends up in the prison at the will of Herodias and Herod, saying to himself, "Well, if I was right about all this, why am I languishing in prison? Why are Herod and Herodias reigning supreme? If this is the chosen one of God, if this is the Messiah the prophets expected, then why has not the whole world been renewed?" We hear that cry also today among our own people. If this truly is the church of God, then why the mess? If this truly is the church of God, then why the scandal? If this truly is the church of God, then why the seeming impotence in the midst of the world to stop some of the most wicked movements of all times? The communist regime of the Soviet Union, the Nazi regime, and now the abortion industry. All of them rooted and anchored in the depth of evil. All of them seeking and justifying themselves with pseudo-noble goals, and yet at the same time corrupting the whole societies in which they lived. How then is this possible if Jesus is Savior, if Jesus is Messiah, if Jesus is Lord? And all we can rely on is Jesus's response to John when this question comes to him. For John sends the messengers back to say, "Tell John that you see the fulfillment of the prophets. You see the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and so forth." And so even in our own day, we can say to ourselves, if this really is the church of God, if this really is centered around the one who is the Savior of the world, why do we see what we see not only outside the church, but inside the church? Why is it there? And the only answer that can come to us is from the ages and from the depths of the presence of Christ. Go back and tell the people that I am present among them in the tabernacle of the church. I am united with them in the sacrament of the Eucharist. I am with them in their healings internally and externally. I am the one who comfort them in their sorrows. I am the one who strengthened them in their trials. See this go on around you. See the goodness of the church. Look through the history of the church. Look at what the church has done, the body of Christ. We were the first, really, in the Western world to educate women. We were the first to create schools and hospitals and orphanages, the first to establish charities of all sorts of kind, the first to establish the nursing tradition, and the first to establish also refuges for travelers and for the homeless and so forth. This was the work of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. And can we say we have not seen his presence? Can we say we have not understood? Can we look at the work of Mother Teresa and say the Lord is not present in our world and not present among us? Can we see the good that people do to each other and for each other because of their faith and in the context of their faith? Can we say that that has no meaning, no purpose, no presence? We cannot. We must be content with the same answers that the Baptist was content with. Yes, you see the fulfillment of the promise all around you. Have our expectations of a total reconstruction of the whole world come true? No, they have not. But those were not Jesus' promises. Those were our expectations. Just like it was not God's promises through the prophets, but the prophets' expectations. Our expectations were not realistic, apparently, and they were not based on the Word of God and on the message that Jesus gave and the presence he has in our world. But he is among us. He is active among us. He is present among us. He works within us for the transformation of our lives, and he gives his comfort, his consolation, his wisdom, and his strength to all of those who seek it, in good times and in bad.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancti.